As we have been traversing through the book of 2 Kings, and specifically the life and ministry of Elisha, I've noticed something interesting. There's this profound swing, if you will, between the lengths of the stories. Some events, some of these miracles, cover an entire chapter or more. There's detail upon detail upon detail given, almost ad infinitum. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the kings in the desert when they had no water. And we were able just to kind of highlight that story. It's a long story. Last week, we looked at the Shunammite woman and her son, and we kind of just highlighted that story because it's a long story. Some of these stories are quite in depth. But then you kind of swing the other side of the pendulum swing, and there's the exact opposite. Some of these stories are short, to say the least. 3-4 verses altogether. And every time I come to one of these extremely short stories, I find myself wondering several things. First, just from a pastor sermon perspective, how in the world do you turn 3 verses into a sermon? It's either going to be a really, really short sermon, or I'm going to say the same thing over and over 16 times. How do you sculpt this into a sermon? What does God want us to learn here? But the bigger question I find myself wondering is, why are they even included in Scripture? Like, of all the things God wants us to know and all the things God shares in Scripture, we come to these minute little stories that don't necessarily seem to carry a lot of impact. And I think, why are they here? The 3 events we heard this morning are perfect examples. So I want to look at them each in turn. It won't take long because, you know, they're really short. The first story that Julia read for us is about water. The city, which we were told earlier in the chapter, is the city of Jericho. And Jericho is well positioned. We kind of know about this a bit because this is the story, not the story, but we know Jericho from the story of the walls of Jericho. When the Israelites first come into the promised land, they have to go up against Jericho, and it's well fortified, it's well positioned. Now the Israelites are living in a rebuilt Jericho, and they say, look, this city is great. It's great defensively, it's great for safety, but the water's no good. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of detail on what makes the water bad. We just know the crops don't grow. The city's great, but the crops don't grow. And so the bottom line is protection is a good thing, but if there's no food, if there's no water to grow the crops, we can't live here. And so they bring this problem to Elisha, and God leads Elisha to go get a new bowl. Why new? I don't know. And put salt into the bowl. And then he takes the bowl of salt and he throws it into the town spring. Now, I don't know a lot about water purification. We use a little Brita pitcher at home, but beyond that, I don't really know anything. But salt is not a good thing when it comes to water. Salt is the opposite of fixing the problem they're having. Salt prevents crops from growing. Salt water is not the kind that you drink. So I know he only throws a small bowlful of salt into the spring, but it seems like it's a step in the wrong direction. He's throwing things into the water that won't help the water. And yet, as the story quickly ends after 4 verses, God miraculously changes and heals the water problem. And it's a wonderful thing. The people of the city are happy. We read and go, that's nice, but that's the extent of the story. There's a problem. We throw salt at it. There's no problem. And you go, okay, what is this here for? What does God want us to learn? The very next story that we heard this morning, that Isaac read for us, which is dramatically in my Bible entitled Death in a Pot. Sounds like a great horror movie or something. It's just as short. Elisha is having a dinner party with some of the other prophets. We keep hearing this term, the company of prophets, as we've been going through these stories. In different areas, there were groups of prophets who would kind of come together and live near each other and kind of have a little community. We met a few of them in the story of Elijah going up to heaven. There's a famine going on right now. And so Elisha is hosting a dinner party in the midst of a famine, and he tells his servant, go make some stew. I wouldn't want to be his servant. It's like, do you know there's a famine? What do you want me to make? So the guy goes out into the fields and he's looking around. What can I find that I can throw into this pot and cook? And he finds this gourd. He doesn't know what it is. And he says, well, I'll cook this. And it says no one knew what they were eating. Here again, I don't know a lot about foraging for food, but I do know that you don't typically eat something that you don't know what it is. So there's some problems in this story. And as all these prophets begin to eat this stew, very grateful they have food, they immediately know something is wrong. It seems that God provides protection before they consume the poison stew, and they shout out, there's death in this pot, this is poisoned. And just like with the salt in the water at Jericho, Elijah has some flour thrown into the stew. Now, I do cook, and I know about cooking, and I know that if I flow flour into my soup or my stew, it's going to thicken it. This is a great cooking technique. I don't know what it has to do with poison. Like, I don't know where this is going to go. And yet, here again is a simple but miraculous event. The soup is cured and they're able to eat it. And that's the end of the story. So you get that question, why is this included in Scripture? It's a good story. It's a wonderful miracle of God. God is providing and helping them. But why is this short little story preserved among all the events of Elijah's life? The very next story, the third one here, sounds a little more familiar to our ears. And just for his defense, he practiced that story all week and did an amazing job reading it. But a man comes to Elijah with his first fruits, his offering of grain. Old Testament law, traditionally, the first part of your harvest, the firstborn of your flocks, you would give to God. You would go to the temple and you would offer it to the priest. You would give this as an offering to God, saying, here's the first of my harvest. God, I'm trusting you to provide the rest. But in this story, it's a little unique because the man comes to Elisha, the prophet, not the priest, Elisha the prophet, with his offering. And what we see here is they are living in the nation of Israel, not Judah. Israel is constantly rebelling against God. There is no temple, there is no priest, there is no way to make an offering. And so we meet this very godly individual who wants to remain faithful to God's word, who wants to bring his first fruits offering, but he doesn't have access. And so he says, well, the next best thing I can do is bring it to the prophet. So he brings Elisha this offering of 20 loaves of barley bread. Essentially, he brings him 20 hamburger buns. I don't imagine these to be big loaves. I'm imagining small loaves. He brings him essentially 20 hamburger buns. And Elisha says, give them to the people. Feed the people. And the poor servant, this guy keeps getting the brunt of all these stories. His servant is somewhat startled. Because apparently when Elisha says, feed the people, he doesn't mean just go find the first people you find and feed them. He apparently has a very specific group in mind. Because the servant says, how can I set 20 hamburger buns in front of 100 men? So it's not go feed that family or these two families. It's go feed that group of 100 men. And the servant says, I can't do that. It's barely going to be a snack for them. What's the point? But Elisha says, go ahead. Go feed them. God says they will eat and have leftovers. And that's exactly what happened. Another miraculous provision from God. And so here we have, and Abby, you can go to the next slide. Thank you so much. Here we have three short stories of miraculous provision, and that's wonderful. But we go, otherwise, what do these stories mean? Again, they're three, four verses apiece, and we go, why are they here? Why did God preserve these stories throughout the ages so that we could read about them? With all that God has done, why these small little pictures of provision? Now, the final story with the bread caught my attention a bit, and I suspect it might have caught yours a bit because it sounds a little familiar. Even on Tuesday morning, I was driving with Alan in the car, and I was sharing these stories with him. I was just kind of talking about what I was doing with the sermon this week, and I was sharing these stories, and I mentioned this third story about the bread. And at 6 years old, he says, oh, I know that one. There's a boy with his lunch and fish, and he gives it to Jesus. I said, no, that's not this story, but you're right. It sounds like this story. You can't help but read about Elisha multiplying bread and not think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The story, just in case you haven't read it in a while, is here in Matthew 14. It says this, and Abby, it's in there on the slides. I'll get new batteries next week. As evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves and of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, Jesus said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, plus women and children. So last Sunday, we explored the story of the Shunammite woman and the resurrection of her son. And as we read that story, we said, between her story of resurrection and then the story with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, with these resurrection stories, they kind of began to make this arrow or the sign pointing to Jesus, Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' miracles. We said that we could kind of take a step back and see this pattern emerging, drawing our attention towards Jesus. As we come to these three short and somewhat insignificant seeming stories, it can be very easy to just kind of gloss over them. In fact, the first story of the water at Jericho was in chapter 2. We should have done it weeks ago. We just kind of glossed over it. But when we read about the multiplication of the bread, our minds begin to ping into the New Testament. We begin to jump ahead saying, well, this sounds like the story of Jesus. And so after seeing that, I went back and reread the other stories. Now, how many of you ever watched a movie or read a book more than one time? Right? What happens the second, third, fourth time you read or watch? You begin to see things. You notice things that you don't notice before. For starters, you know how the story ends. And so all of a sudden you see little insignificant seeming details that they dropped into the video or the story. The first time you said, well, that's not important. Now you realize it is important. And so when you go in and rewatch something, you see things. When you reread something, you see things that you didn't notice the first time. Things begin to pop out that are more important than you realized. It's the same idea here. Let's go back and look at the stories. So I went back and I looked at these three stories. I thought there's something here. God put them in Scripture for a reason. They're more than just, quote, nice stories. So the first story is about water. Okay. The second story is about life or rescue from death. The third story is about bread. Water, life, bread. These are simple, everyday items. But as you read the list, water, life, and bread, they sound kind of familiar. They ring in my ears a bit. They seem like they might be important. John 4, 13 through 14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is our water, our living water. John 11, 25 through 26, we looked at it last week, but it's equally applicable here. Jesus says, this is talking to Lazarus, his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? We saw this last week. Jesus is our life. He's our resurrection. He's our rescue from death. And then John 6:35, this is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is our bread. Water, life, and bread. These are things that Jesus says he is. He says, I am your water, I am your life, I am your bread. Now, we could say this is maybe a coincidence. Maybe it's a mere coincidence, but the more I learn about God, the less I tend to believe in coincidences, especially when it comes to what he chooses to share with us in his word. These three short, again, seemingly insignificant accounts all begin to point to Jesus. They're each giving us a small glimpse of Jesus and who he is. Now, I acknowledge, I doubt very much anyone who read these stories in Elisha's day or even in the years leading up to Jesus' birth, none of them saw this. Nobody read these stories and said, well, the coming Messiah will be water, life, and bread. They would read these stories and think, these are nice accounts. These are great stories of God's miraculous power. These are great stories where God displays his heart for all kinds of people, for people in the city, for people of prophecy, for people with hunger. God cares for all of them, and God cares for us. And that's very true. We can take that lesson from these stories. That's probably all they saw, God's provision in God's miraculous way. They didn't see pictures of the coming Messiah, per se. Even when I read these stories, and I suspect when you read these stories or heard these stories this morning, that didn't jump out at us, water, life, and bread. But when we came to that bread, the story of multiplying the bread, you go, that sounds familiar. And if you pause and ponder and reread these stories and just spend some time praying and asking God, which I did this week, saying, God, why these stories? It's like watching a movie for the second or third or fourth time. Things begin to pop out. We begin to see things we didn't see before. And we realize that the Old Testament, the story leading up to Christ, it's the account of God's work in the world. So, you know, Genesis starts with creation, the flood, the call of Abram, the starting of a people group, the emergence of a nation with its own king and its promised land. The Old Testament is it's a history. It's a sharing of historical events. And so we can read and we can learn about the history of a nation, but it's more than that. The Old Testament really is kind of the construction of a neon sign saying, look here, there's something I want you to see. It's all beginning to point to something, to someone who is coming. And then when we go and read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, when we go and read the Old Testament knowing the end of the story of Jesus, it all begins to click and come alive. We begin to see all of these pieces pointing to Jesus. And this has really been popping out at me because as I've been studying the life of Elisha, this is really prevalent in his ministry. We saw this last week with his resurrection story. We see it this week with these three stories. Elisha's life and ministry is constantly painting these little tiny pictures of who Jesus is. In fact, if you even look at their names, it's a subtle clue. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Elisha means, my God is salvation. And that's the message of his ministry. My God will rescue you. My God will save. My God is salvation. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. God saves. God is salvation. So even in their names, there's this subtle little pointer, this arrow, this clue that there's something coming. God wants to show us who Jesus is. From the beginning of time, God has been calling our hearts to see him. He's been revealing Jesus to us even before the incarnation of Christ. Think about it this way. Every time a new Marvel movie comes out, and it's been a few weeks since I talked about superheroes, so I think I'm allowed to today, real briefly. Every time a new movie comes out, there's an issue that we have with spoilers. The first people who go to see the movie the moment it's released come home and they're very excited about it, and what do they want to do? They want to talk about it. They want to write about it. And so all of a sudden, social media is just flooded with all of these articles about the movie and who did what and where things are going and what we think this means. And I like to read those because I like to know what other people think. The problem is, if I haven't seen the movie yet, I can't read those. Thankfully, they do a nice thing. You open the article and the very first thing it says is, spoilers ahead. In other words, if you haven't seen the movie, if you don't want to know what happens, don't read this. All right, because they want to say, we want to tell you all about it, but we don't want to ruin it for you. And so there's always a big thing every time there's a new movie about, don't give spoilers, don't ruin the movie. God doesn't give us spoiler alerts. He wants to, quote, ruin the movie for us. In the idea that he wants us to know the end of the story. He wants to show us Jesus even before Jesus comes. He doesn't want us to miss the big reveal. He wants us to catch it. He wants us to see his love. And so he's constantly, all throughout the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus before Jesus comes. And he doesn't say, oh, don't read this if you don't want to know. No, he says, I want to spoil it for you. I want you to see Jesus because I want you to see my love. And so we can read the Old Testament and we can miss these pictures because they're often very subtle. But when you turn to the New Testament and you read about the life and ministry of Jesus, it all begins to click. Water, life, and bread. Jesus says, I am water. I am your life. I am your bread. I am all of these things. And suddenly we realize God has been preparing us to see Jesus. He's been slipping in these sneak peeks and these spoilers. Suddenly we realize that when we slow down and we really look, we can see Jesus everywhere in the story. And suddenly we see that the whole story, the whole narrative of Scripture is really about him and about God's love for us. And we say, this is God's plan. And these three short stories, again, 3 or 4 verses apiece, are prime examples. Now, I was pretty excited this week when I started connecting the dots, when God kind of nudged me to say water, life, and breath. I said, wow, this is exciting. It's exciting to see these all kind of point to who Jesus is. They're not insignificant stories. They're here for a reason. They're more than just a nice miracles of provision. They're pieces of a bigger picture. They're pictures of who God ultimately is. That was exciting. And then, in true sermon prep fashion, I began to wonder a bit more. So now what? So what? It's cool, I think, to see how all of this points to Jesus, how it's all connected. But we know Jesus. Right? I'm not here this morning looking to discover him for the first time in Scripture. I know Jesus. I know his love for me. I know that he died on the cross. I suspect most of you know that too. You're not here this morning looking to discover Jesus for the first time. And the pictures are cool. It's neat to see how God kind of interconnects all this, pointing us towards Jesus. But we also have the real thing. We have Jesus in our lives today. And so while all of Scripture is pointing to him, does this revelation change anything for us today? It's a good reminder, I think, to slow down and to look again, to see Jesus and pictures and allusions to Jesus all throughout Scripture. But is that all? Is God doing this just as an invitation for each of us to be more studious in our devotional times? If you pay attention, you'll see these pictures. And so I wrestled with this. Is this all that God wants me to realize, is that Jesus is everywhere? And then God thankfully nudged me a little bit more to remember he's not done. He's not done writing his story. He's not done revealing Jesus to us. God is still at work in our lives today. If every story in the Old Testament is pointing subtly to Jesus, why couldn't the same thing be said of the stories after Jesus, after the end of Scripture? What if every day of your life is a picture of Jesus and his love for you? If the Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus, why couldn't God continue to work in the same way where our lives today point back to Jesus? 2 weeks ago, in our Coffee and Corinthians Bible study, we're in the book of Philippians now, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi about his upcoming trial before Caesar. And he says, look, I'm either going to be released or I'm going to die. Those are the two options as I see it. And he writes this in Philippians 1. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He says, look, if I am put to death, if Caesar kills me, woohoo, I'm with Jesus. Don't be sad for me. This is a wonderful thing. It's gain. It's wonderful. I'll be with Jesus. But if I'm released and I go on living, then God has fruitful labor for me. He has something for me to do. I have a calling and I have a purpose still. God's not ready to take me home. Likewise, each day that we draw breath, God has something for us to do. Each day that we stand tall, God is revealing Christ in us and to us. Abby, you can go to the next slide. Thank you. It's just that, like reading the Old Testament stories about making stew, we can miss the picture. We don't see the arrow in our own lives pointing to Jesus' love. In the middle of paying the bills and trying to get the kids to actually take baths and go to bed on time and all the other chaos of your week and my week, I miss seeing Jesus. I can miss seeing who he is and what he's up to in my life. But what if we could actually see these snapshots? What if we could actually see Jesus in our day-to-day? What if we learned how to, quote, read our own life better and see Jesus more? So when we come to Scripture, when we go to read the Bible and seeing Jesus, it takes time, takes a slower, more reflective pace. And it takes practice. And we begin to see these stories pointing to Jesus. Life is the same way. It will take time, a slower, more reflective pace, and practice. But it's completely doable. When was the last time that you lay down at night and paused before turning your brain off for the night and going to sleep? When was the last time you paused and took a few moments to reflect on your day and ask the question, where did I see Jesus today? So I think for many of us, more often than not, we pause and we ask the question is, where did I mess up today? What could I have done better? Or we pause and think, well, what's on tomorrow's docket? What am I doing tomorrow? I got to get ready for tomorrow. But what if we actually, rather than those questions, pause and said, where did I see Jesus today? Pause and reflect, rewind, replay the day. Where did I see Jesus today? I believe that the more we can contemplate and see Jesus in our day-to-day, in each small and maybe seemingly insignificant story of our own lives, the more we see Jesus, the more we will begin to notice him right in the moment, in real life, in real time. See, if I can see him as I reflect on my day, it trains my brain to see him right in the moment, to see him as I walk through life. The more that I can tune in to see Jesus in life, the more I will see of Jesus and less of myself in my life. The more I learn how to see pictures of Jesus in Scripture, the more I will see of Jesus in my day to day. And so at the end of the day, whether we're looking at these short accounts from Elisha's life or we're looking at your own story, the question really comes down to, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? And if so, are you looking for him? Are you looking for his work in your life? Are you looking for his presence in your day-to-day? Are you paying attention? And that's the question I think God really wants us to come to as we look at these three short stories that, again, we can kind of quickly gloss over. God provides provision miraculously. It was really nice for all those people right then and there. But what does it mean for us today? Well, it's a question of, are we looking to see Jesus in the small little stories of our own lives? I don't know about you, but I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus walking with me throughout each day. But I've got to slow down. I've got to reflect. I've got to let the Holy Spirit lead me in that. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, it's so easy to look at Scripture, especially the Old Testament stories, as stories. Something fun to tell our kids in Sunday school. A way to see a picture of your heart and how you provide for people. But sometimes we can gloss over the fact that Scripture is alive. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us in it and through it. And Holy Spirit, you want us to see more than just a good story. You want us to see Jesus. You want us to see God's love. And you don't stop when we come to the end of the pages of Scripture. The book of Revelation ends and that's where you end. No, that's that. God, you continue to work. You continue to point us to Christ. And so I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and our ears, to see you, to hear you, and to realize that you continue to work today in small, quote, seemingly insignificant stories in our lives, drawing our hearts and our attention to you. So Lord, help us to see all that you are doing today. In Christ's name, amen.